The Old Testament king of Israel, David, when he was only a young lad, was called upon by God to take on the giant champion of the Philistine army, Goliath. And the king of Israel at the time, Saul, said, he's been a man of war from his youth, then you need to take this armor and you need to use it. And he dressed David in his own armor, and David clumped around with it for a while and then threw it off and said, I cannot wear this. I haven't proved it. I'm preaching to Lewis's sermon points tonight, and I feel a bit like David. I haven't even got a slingshot and a few stones. So please, as we go through these passages together, which are of immense encouragement, please do pray that God will speak to us through all these things. And the question there is, how do we live the good life? Well, I suppose it depends what you mean by the good life. If you are of a certain age, you will remember a television program with, I think, Felicity Kendall and Richard Byers, which was all about self-sufficiency. And instead of going to work, you dug up your back garden and you kept a few animals and grew a few plants and that. And it was a huge success because it was so different from the way everybody else lived. Well, the good life that we speak of here is also so different from the way everybody else lives, but not in terms, in fact, definitely not in terms of self-sufficiency. So I wonder what you think of as the good life. Is it maybe not having to work? Or having more than enough money, perhaps, to meet and exceed your needs? Or is it to be found in the passage that Pauline so helpfully read to us in 2 Peter 1 verse 11, where we read that you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Peter, in writing this second of his letters, appears to be writing to people that he knows well. And having written to them with burning encouragement in his first letter, he goes again to answer the question that he poses in slightly other words, which is, what sort of people ought we to be in the light of so great a salvation and so kind a Saviour? So, in a day when many people have believed the two great lies of the world and of our times, the first, that you can be anything you want to be if you want it hard enough. No, you can't. I will never be a 6'6" basketball player, I promise you. And it's just a lie that says everything is within us. No, it isn't. Everything is to the grace and glory of God, and only through him can we come to this good life. The second great lie is that it only matters, it only has significance if you can hold it and buy it and own it. But as my wonderful grandfather used to remind me when he wanted to bring me down a peg or two, just remember, son, there's no pockets in a shroud. You're not taking it anywhere. So all the things that we depend upon and that we think define us and it define our good life, you're not taking it with you. So we say again, is it in 2 Peter 1:11, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we will be drawing on our confession, the 1689, to help us in understanding, not because that in any way is even equal to the scriptures, but because it has some very helpful descriptions in helping us understand. So we also need to remember that this is a letter from Peter. You remember Peter? Peter is the disciple who actually throughout the Gospels speaks more than any other disciple. But often what he's doing is he's opening the mouth before the brain is fully engaged. And he's almost always saying what the other chaps are thinking but don't really dare to say. He's the one who says, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And yet at the challenge of a young serving girl about his accent, which I sympathise with, I tell you the truth, I never knew the man, he says. So when Peter's writing this, this is a man who has learned in God's school of hard knocks and personal embarrassment to humble himself before the living God. Remember, this is the man who from his heart says to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So the words he uses here in writing this letter, they're not light or frivolous. This is not some 30-second post on social media. This is the words of life to people who are going through a bit of a time of it. So first, let us see that the good life depends on the new life Because without the new life, there isn't anything. In that passage that we read from 2 Peter, he identifies himself as Simon Peter. He gives himself a double name. And that reflects everything that he was as Simon. The man with the mouth, the man overconfident, the man who thought he could do anything. And yet, as the Lord Jesus approaches him very early in their relationship, he's brought to his knees and says, "Oh Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." But he also shows that as well as Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah, he is everything that he is Peter, the name given to him by the Lord Jesus, the rock. He shows himself as a servant of Christ. He doesn't come with high titles, apostle though he is. He's simply saying, "I am a servant of Christ like you, and I'm writing to you about this good life." And look what he says. 2 Peter 1 verse 1, "To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours." How precious is faith? If it were to go, if God were to hide his face, how much of a difference would it make? Peter says this faith is precious, and he adds to this all the way through, not only this chapter that we're studying, but the letter. And our confession says, as you can see there, there's nothing that we can do in our works to bring about God's favour. But notice as well that he speaks of all of the good life, this life, that's being given to us through knowing God. In no translation that I've come across is that about knowing just facts, knowing a whole series of theological statements. This is about knowing God. Have you ever been in conversation with someone and they say, "Oh, you know so-and-so," and people say, yes, "I know them, do you?" Or is it just that you've heard of them? Without wanting to add to this too much, but as a very young child in Liverpool, I had footballing heroes. Funnily enough. So one of my heroes was a giant of a man who, when Bill Shankly bought him for Liverpool, he sat him in the dressing room dressed in kit, and then he had all the other players come and walk around him. He said, "Boys, come in. I've bought a mountain." Ron Yates. I knew everything about Ron Yates. I knew what size boots he took. I knew all the details about his shirt, Phil. I knew everything. I knew what he ate before a meal. I knew every bit. When I used to go to Anfield and watch him, I knew what he was going to do. And then one time, myself and my grandfather were queued up outside Anfield for FA Cup tickets. And by a fluke, we were outside the players' lounge. And Ron came out. I said, "All right, Ron." And he said, "Who are you?" Because I knew everything about him, but I didn't know him. Peter says, all of this wondrous good life, all of these good deeds, all of this building on one thing after another in this chapter are in knowing Christ, not knowing about him. The NIV here speaks of grace and peace in verse 2, be yours in abundance. Some older versions speak of grace and peace being multiplied to you, not added, but multiplied. For everyone who loves and trusts the Lord Jesus here this evening, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have multiplied all of the elements of the good life to you. Grace and peace are yours, pressed down and running over, whether you feel like it or not. And you may be sitting there this evening thinking, "Well, that might be all well and good, but I'm feeling pretty fed up at the moment." You should continue to trust in the greatness of the multiplication of God's grace and peace to you, whether you feel like it or not, because it's true. Don't let your feelings run away with you, because that's what people who believe in another sort of good life do. Good life that depends on the clothes that you wear, or your health, or the job that you do, or the possessions that you have, and this depends on nothing of those things. And so we see that we've been given transforming grace. If you just look at verse 3 there, it says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him," not about him, "of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." Peter's keen to point out that the living God has called us by his glory and goodness, not because of anything in us. Great preacher and hymn writer Robert Murray McShane sums it up, "Chosen not for good in me." It's been well said, there is no reason to be given for God's love and grace except for God's love and grace. And he has exercised this, he's multiplied this to us. As we say, it's not because of any merit or in an act of random chance, but he has called us in the delight and strength of his love. Love, I'm sure you will agree, is a much overused word. I love that, but you don't. Not in the sense that this word is used. This is a Greek word. I'm going to read you the definition. I'm not trying to be clever in pronouncing the Greek or anything. But this sort of love is called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the object that is loved. It is a love of esteem. It has the idea of prizing. It is the noblest word for love in the Greek language. It's not brought about by any merit or worth of the object that is loved, but has its beginning in God's own nature that he is love. It delights in giving. This love keeps on loving and keeps on giving even when the one who is loved is unresponsive, unkind, unlovable and unworthy. It is unconditional love. I don't know about you, but I'm very glad of that definition. And it desires only the good of the one who is loved. It is a consuming passion for the well-being of the loved one. That's the love that has brought about this pressed down and running over grace and peace. This divine power that Peter speaks of, by which God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, is the same power which has broken the bonds of death and raised the Lord Jesus Christ. God exerted this power, this love that doesn't depend upon you and how nice you are and how good you look and how fit you are. God has extended this power, and therefore it is transformational. It changes everything. Not simply a matter of entering into this good life because we have the tools to do it. And if you come with me to the letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, I was so grateful this morning when Graham used the example of seals on documents, because in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 we read this: "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." I had to work really hard at that because I know it in an older version, which says this: "He has conveyed us from death to life." It's a legal process. My dad was a solicitor's clerk, and I can remember as quite a young lad going to work with him in his office by the Mersey Tunnel. It was a great place, a great old Victorian rambling office, and he said, "What we do at this point is we stamp the seal into the wax. Do you want to go?" I'd never done that before him. I felt the most important person in the great city. It was great, and he melted the wax. I went bang, and I got it. And that's God's seal upon your conveying from death to life in Christ, chosen not for good in me. He has conveyed you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So this love, this power to live the good life, is transformational. And if we are going to live that good life, that depends not on us, but if we live for him, it means trusting his promises. I sang this morning, "Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus." It causes me a bit of a catch, that hymn, because it says, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him." I'm not always sure I do. I need him. It's easy, and maybe it's even appropriate in a meeting like this for us to say, yes, we trust his great and very great and precious promises. But both in this letter and his previous letter, Peter's keen to say, well, live like it then. I'm so glad Lizzie was talking about Anne Bradstreet. Great, great Puritan who went from this country over to the New World and lived a life that was in line with her beliefs. Because the word Puritan was used as an insult of people, but God's people wore it proudly. Great English Puritan William Gurnall wrote a book called The Christian Incomplete Armour. Oh, I do commend it to you. It's wonderful. And in it, he says, it was a charge long ago laid upon Christianity that it was better known on the pages of books than in the lives of Christians. So what is the good life? The good life is to live as if we believed his promises. I want to go back into the book of the Psalms. If you come with me to Psalm 124. And I wonder if this chimes with what you think. It's on page 622 if you're using the Church Bible. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us, the torrents would have swept over us, the raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord, who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. In Student Focus this afternoon, we were just talking about what it feels like to be stuck, weren't we? Wonder if you've ever been physically stuck somewhere, either as a child or as an adult. Maybe you've gotten somewhere that you thought, yeah, I can get through there, and then you can't. What's it like when you get out? Because you thought that you couldn't, and then you get out. What this psalm is saying is exactly what Peter's saying. He has conveyed you. He has picked you up, not by your own efforts, and he has lifted you from being completely stuck, imprisoned, and he has set you free. Surely that ought to somewhere put a smile on someone's face. But also in Psalms, one of the very short Psalms, 131, just over the page on 624, my heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quietened my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. There's that sense of quietness there, isn't there? Quietness of confidence in our God, together with the joy of the escaped prisoner. I wonder if you've ever considered what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you said, I'm not quite sure I can encompass it. I'm not sure my head is big enough to get round all that has been done for me in Christ. Well, you're not on your own. In Acts chapter 12, now I'm very grateful to God that this was my reading this morning. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, it's page 1106, if you're following. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also, the same Peter who's writing our letter. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea of what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Past the first and second guards came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to the door. When she recognized Peter's joy, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening the door and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be his angel. Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I wonder what Peter felt like. All the powers of state and religion have conspired against him to be in prison, chained up, ready for death, and God brings him out. Well, God has done the same for you if you love and trust the Lord Jesus. And don't you dare be miserable about it. So we see that not only is this transformational, if I've got the right place, but it also displays the good life, displays the new life. And the true faith is never naked. The Apostle James, in his letter, says, "You show me your faith, I'll show you the works that come from faith, and then we'll see where each other are, shall we?" But faith on its own ought to have an effect, oughtn't it? Peter continues here in his letter with his exhortation to live as if we believe God's exceedingly great and precious promises. And he says in verse 5, "For this very reason, because God has won you, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge." And so it goes on, and we'll see in a minute. What does that "make every effort" mean? It means strain every sinew. Many of us have been either involved in sport or in physical work, and we know that moment when you think, "I can't move this now." Somebody who used to play in the middle of the front row of a rugby scrum and has the weight of 16 blokes acting through your neck. There is a moment when you think, "I just can't do any more. I can't push any more." And then somebody would say, "Go on." And you strain again. And that's what Peter's saying. Strain every sinew. Put your backs into it. Don't be like those in Nehemiah that we heard of recently. Don't be like the nobles of Tekoa, who would not put their backs and shoulders and necks into the work. Peter provides his readers and us this evening with a progressive list of the features of the good new life. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Listen to the heartiness of these words. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. What a noise in the world the church and individual Christians would make if they were the keynote of our lives. Not complaining, not doing other people down. Brotherly kindness and love and goodness and perseverance. May it be that this week our prayer in this sad and sorry and complacent world would be, "Lord Jesus, make me like that, please." And it's important to note that this good life is not a list of tasks or jobs to be done or completed. And our confession says, "Works that are truly good and which are done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence of a true and living faith. By means of them, believers make known their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance of salvation, edify their brethren, adorn their Christian witness, and deprive their opponents of arguments against the gospel. In sum, they glorify God, who has made them what they are, namely new creatures in Christ. And as such, they yield fruit that evidences holiness, eternal life being the outcome of all." What a wonderfully rich expression. To adorn their Christian witness. It means to simply make it beautiful. Not in some complicated way, but with what Peter calls again in his first letter, describing the graces of Christian women, wives and husbands, the simple beauty of an inner godliness. Goodness me. In the letter to Titus, Paul says in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching of God our Saviour attractive." And an older version says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, if our lives this week, even just tomorrow, were to adorn the doctrine, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, what a wondrous thing that would be. Full of the inner beauty of a gentle spirit. Remember, Isaiah 42 speaks of the gentle servant of the Lord, who will not snuff out a smouldering wick or break a bruised reed. What a wonderfully good new life, quietly, gently, authoritatively, full of Christ. And the outcome, well, those will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive, but will make you certain. And we have two brilliant incentives for godly living in verses 10 and 11. So we have gospel certainty now. Our confession says, the ability of believers to do good works does not spring in any way from themselves, but is derived from the Spirit of Christ alone. But besides the grace in which they receive from him in the first instance, they need his further actual influence to give them the will and the ability to perform works that please him. Yet this does not mean that without special influence they are at liberty to grow careless of duty, for they must be diligent in stirring into activity the grace of God that is in them. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Be all the more eager. Again, strain every sinew. Not because your calling and election might be in doubt or uncertain. All the ways of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit throughout the whole of the Bible are marked by certainty. All the promises of God are as secure as they can be, as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So when God has said that he will rescue you, he will convey you, he will deliver you from death to life, he's not having you on. It's not a lightweight thing. Are you sure of that? Do you base the whole of your future for time and eternity? Well, if you do, live like we believe it. And then we have God's reward to come. Look at verse 11. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In an older version, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's almost as if the Bible's translators fall over themselves in finding the words to express the richness of such a welcome. Or in the simple words of Matthew's Gospel, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Do you look forward to that? Are you looking forward with ambition and delight to a day when God will come and remember you because of Christ? When the living Son of the living God shall take you before the Father and name you as his brothers and sisters, because I am. Some years ago now, maybe about 50 years ago, there was a poem written, which sadly has been turned into a very, very cheesy country and western song. But I promise you, I'm not going to sing the song, but I am going to read the poem. For the King is coming. The marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the streets. All the builders' tools are silent. No more time to gather wheat. Busy housewives cease their labours in the courtroom. No debates. Work on earth is now suspended as her king comes through the gates. Happy faces line the hallways, those whose life has been redeemed. Broken homes that he has mended, those from prison he has freed. Little children and the aged hand in hand stand in a row. And this wretched broken ruin is clad in robes as white as snow. I can hear his chariots rumble. I can see his marching throng, and the clarion of God's trumpet sounds the end of sin and wrong. Heavenly robes are now upon me, heaven's grandstands all in place. Heaven choirs now assembled begin to sing Amazing Grace. For the King is coming, King is coming. I heard his trumpet sounding, now his face I see. The King is coming, my King is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. Who wouldn't give everything for such a reward? And it is yours in Christ. So how will you live? I commend to you my Saviour in his name. Amen.